I just want to admonish us this morning. I don't know if you heard how loud it was in this transition time. This is not an intermission between prayer and receiving God's word. This is a time for personal prayer and preparation to focus on receiving God's word, which is what we're here to do. So to refocus us, I'm going to pray again that we would be prepared to receive God's word. Father, we come before you with humble hearts, recognizing our sinfulness and how easily our minds can be distracted. And we come confessing our deep need for your help this morning, that we may receive your word with gladness and with hearts that are prepared to hear it. So I pray that you would give us such hearts, hearts that are fertile and ready to receive your word, that it may grow up within us a great faith and love for you and love for Christ. We know that that is your good will to give to us, and we come to you this morning asking for it. Hide us behind your word this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word this morning as we finish up our section in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14? I guess unless John has something else to say next week, but we've spent a lot of time here in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and I hope that it has been helpful to you. We're looking at the last two verses this morning, but we're going to read the whole section as been our habit. So Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Father, help our hearts to receive your word, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. God, I pray for those who have stopped up ears, would you open their ears now to hear? Strengthen us, we pray, and encourage our hearts this morning in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So thus far in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, 3 to 14, we have seen the Father's work in our redemption, and his work is the choosing of us and adopting us as sons and daughters. We saw 2 weeks ago the Son's work in accomplishing that redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection, and us being united to him. But the question is, now that I am redeemed through Christ's blood, I didn't just magically ascend to heaven and all pain and sorrow and sin are over with. Paul's answering the question in this passage. How do we continue on remaining united to Christ and reach our promised inheritance? If when I believed I didn't just ascend to heaven, how am I going to make it there? Now, that's the question Paul is answering. Thinking back to the old covenant people of God, we get a similar picture, but not an exact picture. Consider the parallels between their redemption from Egypt and our redemption from sin. The people of Israel were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt by God. But in their redemption from slavery, they didn't automatically just go to the promised land. They were promised an inheritance. They were headed to that promised land, but they didn't get it right away. And in a much more profound way, we are also redeemed from slavery. That is slavery to our sin. And we are promised an inheritance, a promised land, so to speak. But remember Israel, their hearts were prone to wander. It took them longer than expected the first time to get to this promised land. And when they got there, they lost the promised land. Remember, they were exiled. So even after such a glorious redemption through the plagues, through the crossing of the Red Sea, their hearts still turned from God. As much as we like to think that we will remain trusting in Christ in our own strength, we know our hearts are much like the Israelites. Prone to wander, the great hymn says, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God of love. But what's the next line in the song? Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It's what we have in our passage today. God's sealing work in our redemption, which comes through the promised Holy Spirit. There will be plenty of other times to talk about the Holy Spirit as we work through the book of Ephesians. But as we begin here this morning, I want to take some time explaining who the Holy Spirit is and also highlighting why Paul uses the phrase, the promised Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. So first of all, who is the Holy Spirit we are told about by Paul? And why is he included in this great section of scripture explaining the work of our redemption? And the title Holy Spirit alone gives away his identity. He is the Holy Spirit. Holy meaning set apart. Holy meaning perfect in righteousness. And we also understand his identity by the things that the Holy Spirit does. Now, we don't necessarily see this all in this passage, but all throughout scripture, we read that the Holy Spirit gives life. Who can give life? God alone. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. He creates. He leads. He guides. He reveals. He comforts. He teaches. And then in our passage this morning, the Holy Spirit seals. He's included in important passages like ours today, talking about salvation. The Holy Spirit is included in the conversation about our redemption. We also understand that the Holy Spirit is God because we are to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also know that Paul includes him elsewhere when he's talking about the Father and the Son. He often is including the Holy Spirit. And so when we see here in our passage that the Holy Spirit seals us, I want us to keep in mind, we're not just talking about a random force. We're not just talking about a power that God sends out, but we're actually talking about us being given God himself. God sends the Holy Spirit, as we will see, into the hearts of all his people. All his people. Meaning, God lives in us, dear Christians. God lives in us. And the reason he's called the promised Holy Spirit is because the new covenant age of the Spirit is what has been long promised. And it was what God's people were longing for. Even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is present and promised. Now, we have to understand, we believe in progressive revelation. We talked about this in Sunday school, and I think even the high schoolers talked about it in their Sunday school. We might not know everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament, But we can know a lot, and one thing for certain is we know that the Holy Spirit is promised to God's people, and they were hoping and longing for that day. I do want to say before we get into the passages in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit, that both the NASB and the New King James Version translate Paul's phrase here as the Holy Spirit of promise. I know that doesn't sound a whole lot different, but I would prefer that translation over the ESV because I really think it gets at the heart of what our passage is saying. So in our passage, the Holy Spirit is fulfilling past promises, and he's also the keeper of God's promises for the future for us. The Holy Spirit of promise. That's what's happening in our passage. He fulfills God's past promises from the Old Testament, and he's keeping the promises God has made to us in the New Covenant. So then where do we see this longing in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit to come? I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to these places. We're going to be turning our Bibles a lot, and I decided I was going to turn with you so that I don't get ahead of you, because I want you to see this. So turn over to Numbers chapter 11, 24 to 30. I cheated. I put my tab here, but I don't have enough tabs in my Bible to do that with all of them. So Numbers 11, 24 to 30. Now, this is not necessarily the first instance in the Old Testament we get to see the Holy Spirit, but I want you to see this longing that the people had. Numbers 11, verses 24 through 30. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Notice here we have an instance of the Spirit coming upon these men to prophesy the word of God. Now, this is different than what we see in the New Testament. This is a special act of God, the Spirit acting in a profound and different way than how God is acting before. And then we're introduced to these men, Eldad and Medad. The Spirit had rested on them too, but they had not prophesied with the others. That's what we're told. So the report gets back to Moses and Joshua, probably a guy that we in our church would call a thunder puppy, zealous for the honor of God and for Moses, thinks what is going on here is wrong. He's offended, and so he calls on Moses to restrain them. And Moses' response is so telling to us. He is wondering why Joshua thinks it's such a bad thing that these men have the Spirit of God on them and that they're prophesying. He's saying, wouldn't it be better for all the people were prophets? And wouldn't it be better if the Lord would put his Spirit upon everyone? That's what Moses is saying. Remember, this is Moses, who is the leader of these people. He is the one living face to face with God. He saw all the plagues in Egypt. He was the leader who God used to part the Red Sea. He saw all that God had done in the wilderness. You could say that Moses was living at the highest point of God's relationship with his people, and yet he longed for something more. He knew that there was something more. He desired that the Spirit would come upon all God's people. He might not have known what was coming in the future, but he certainly longed for it. He longed for what was coming. Not just God's dwelling in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Not just Moses and a select few having the opportunity to meet with the living God. But he wished for all of God's people to have the Spirit come and rest upon them. There's more. Turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verses 14 to 17. Isaiah 32, 14 to 17. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Here in Isaiah, he's warning us of disaster. For the complacent woman, he's warning the complacent women that if they remain complacent forever, God, through the prophet Isaiah, he's warning them that there is going to be destruction. And then we see from Isaiah a reference of this happening until what? Until the Spirit is poured out from on high. I would say this is both a longing for what is to come. When you read this, you want those things. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. They were longing for that day. And it was also a promise that it is coming. The Spirit will be poured out on high. Turn over to Isaiah 44, verse 3. That was an easy one. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Again, a promise from the Lord that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the offspring of Israel. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. We read this in our call to worship, but it is so important. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will, notice that I will, this is God. I will do this. Verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my Spirit within you. In fact, I'm going to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a beating heart. Your heart is dead, but I'm going to make your heart alive. That's what God's saying to us. And I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And what is that Spirit going to do? He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is getting into some incredible promises in the Bible. In order for Israel to keep the covenant, they were to walk in God's statutes and obey his rules. And they did not. They did not do that. So in the new covenant, it is as though God gave us the old covenant and the law and withheld giving the Spirit to all who believe so that we would know for certain that we cannot walk in his way in our strength. He is promising his people the Spirit to dwell not in the temple, not just in a select few, but he's going to dwell in all of his people. Turn over to Joel, chapter 2, 28 to 29. Joel comes after Hosea. Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Not only all of this, but the promised Messiah would come and be a man marked by the Spirit. Turn back to Isaiah 11, 1 to 2. You're doing great. I just want you to see all of these passages. Isaiah 11, 1 to 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. We're talking about Jesus here. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So who is the Spirit that will rest upon the Messiah? It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might. These are all things that describe God. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so when Jesus comes, he's going to usher in the age of the Spirit. And then what do we read about Jesus when he actually comes? Turn over to the book of Luke now. What do we read about Jesus? Luke chapter 1, 34 to 35. I know you know this, but it's good for us to read it. Luke 1, 34 to 35. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? She's wondering, how is she going to be with child? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Turn over a couple pages to Luke 3, 21 to 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. He's ushering in this age. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is leading Jesus in his life. Luke 4, 18 to 19. This is Jesus preaching in the synagogues. He opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the Lord's favor. Can't you see that these people would have been longing for this day, for the Spirit to come upon the earth? Look at all the good things that happen when the Spirit comes upon the Lord, and the promised things when the Spirit is promised in the Old Testament. And what does Jesus say about all this? How is the Spirit going to come, or who is going to send the Holy Spirit? John 14, turn over there. We're almost done through all of this. John 14, 16 to 17. And I will ask the Father, this is Jesus speaking, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So that we see the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. Turn over to verse 26 of the same chapter. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, this is Jesus speaking, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So now we see Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to us as well. And what's the Spirit's job on earth? not to bear witness about the Spirit. His job on earth is to bear witness about Christ. John 16:7. Can't find verse 7. There we go. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus sends the Spirit. Again, we see that. This is the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the day, the age that the people were longing for. And so when Paul writes in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit of promise, that's a loaded statement. And we know the Holy Spirit of promise is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. All these promises in the Old Testament, they were thinking this is just for the Jews. But now in the New Covenant, it is open, it is extended to the Gentiles. It's extended to us. I think we're all Gentiles here and not of Jewish descent. God is promising that he is going to dwell in us. God dwelling in us. Sinclair Ferguson says, in the coming of Jesus, the day of the Spirit has come. In the coming of Jesus, the day of the Spirit has come. And here's the point. In the history of the world, since Jesus' ascension, Christians are living in the greatest age known to man. God no longer dwells in a temple where we need to bring sacrifices to him day after day and come to him through a high priest that also needs to make sacrifices for himself. God is not even dwelling on earth in the form of a man who is only in one place and at one time as Jesus was, but rather God is dwelling on the earth in every believer. We have God dwelling in us. And so many of you have thought, and I have too, and that's why I assume you have thought this too. If only I could have seen the Red Sea part. If only I could have experienced the sights and the sounds and the smells of animal sacrifice, I would better understand my sin. If only I could have seen the axe head float. If only Elijah prayed down fire from heaven here in Grace Church and destroyed the prophets of Baal. Or if only I could have walked the streets with Jesus. If only I could have seen 5,000 people being fed. If only I could have heard some of Jesus' teaching firsthand or been one of the 500 witnesses that we talked about last week to see his bodily resurrection. If only, fill in the blank, I would have rock solid faith. But what makes you think that you would have responded to those events any different than the other people who were born with the same sin nature? Even Jesus says to us, it is better for him to go away. He understood the significance of what it would mean to have the Spirit dwell in every believer. So God lives in you, dear Christian. God lives in you. You don't have to look elsewhere for miracles and signs of God's work. Look at your own heart and realize that you believe. That's evidence of God living in you. To live in this age is the best time for Christians to live. And according to Paul, when does the Holy Spirit come upon us? Back in Ephesians. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. The way that the verbs heard, believed, and sealed are used here is describing this not in an order of events, but rather all happening in the same event. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of hearing and believing. There is not, as some believe, a second work of grace in which the first work we hear and believe, and then later on through much prayer and growing in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, at the first coming of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' disciples, they clearly had heard and believed and had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. We understand that. But that is not how it works anymore in the age of the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit comes upon a man and rests in him or her at the moment of hearing and believing. I want to be sure we understand this. Notice what is missing here. The Spirit does not come upon us and seal us after we are baptized. He doesn't come upon us after we have done anything to clean ourselves up, to make us ready for this Spirit to come upon us. Probably when we believed, it would have been nice to maybe feel like we could clean ourselves up for God a little bit. But we didn't. He came upon us when we believed. When was the high priest worthy to enter the Holy of Holies? It was only after he had made the correct sacrifices and went through the ceremonies. And that he had to do every year. To have access to God's dwelling place was through appropriate sacrifices. And the high priest was the only man that could enter. But in the new covenant age, what is it that brings us into the presence of God? Or should I say, what makes us worthy of the Holy Spirit entering into our presence forever? It is when we are united to Christ, the great high priest, who made one perfect sacrifice, hearing and believing. We are united to Christ and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, understand, I'm not saying that the old covenant believers were saved in a different way. They too were saved through hearing and believing. We read in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But their access to the living God was significantly different. They didn't have the same kind of access to God that we do. It was through their own sacrifices that pointed to what was to come in the new covenant. But now we live in an age where Jesus has fulfilled all the sacrificial and ceremonial laws, and therefore God does not dwell in a temple, but in each of us. Hearing and believing. What is belief? I want to be sure that we're clear on what this belief actually is. To believe is not just theological assent. Belief is not just knowing the facts. But the word that we translate as belief implies two things. It implies a head knowledge. Belief implies that you know about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You know that Jesus is the Son of God, and he came to pay the price for sin by dying on the cross. Belief is knowing those things as historical facts, as propositional truth. We have to know those things. This isn't a blind faith. We actually believe in something that happened in history. But belief in the Bible is also a heart trust. A trust that Jesus' blood applies to you. It is a trust that you could do nothing to earn your place with God, and Jesus has done it all for you. It is not a trust that he has done it for your parents. Maybe he has, and that's great. But it is a trust that he has done it for you. For you. And at that moment of head knowledge and heart trust, after hearing the gospel, the Spirit comes upon us and takes up residence in us. There are inevitably some of you this morning who are dealing with sin in your life that you're just so frustrated by. You don't understand why you continue to be tempted by it. Maybe some of you are so close to just throwing in the towel. Because after years of fighting those temptations, you still are tempted every day. And I want to remind you who it is that has taken up residence in your heart. It's the Spirit of God. And evidence of the Spirit working in you is your continual fight and battle with and against sin. This is how the Spirit seals you. He seals you not just to sit on your hands and become complacent and then wonder why we continue in habitual sin. No, he seals you to fight. Sometimes we become so discouraged over our sin as Christians and wonder if there will ever be a time where that battle over an area of sin in our lives will be over. Maybe even this past week, in your temptation, you sinned. But here's a promise we have from God about the Spirit living in us. Listen to Romans 8, 15 to 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know what that means? It means we've been given the Holy Spirit to wage war against our sin. And even if we might lose an arm or a leg or an eye, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our final victory. He guarantees it. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. So live as though you have the Spirit of God helping you to fight sin. Call on him in times of temptation. Don't just sit there and try and fight yourself. Call on the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes when we're so weak, we just have to remember the promise. It's a promise from God, the one who keeps all of his promises, the one who has proved he will keep all of his promises. Realize the promise of the Spirit in you and that you are not on your own to despair and to give in, but rather the power of God, the wisdom of God, the counsel of God is in you. So that's the Spirit of past promises being fulfilled in us. And now Paul is explicit that he is also the Spirit of future promises. In verse 13, Paul helpfully interjects the hearing the word of truth and believing, but this line of argument could also read in verse 13, in him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is how it's supposed to read. The hearing and believing the gospel of your salvation is an interjection into that sentence. So we say, in him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Notice how all of this is working trinitarily. God the Father has chosen us in him. In who? In Jesus Christ, his Son. So he doesn't just choose us before the foundation of the world to say, I'm going to overlook that person's sin. No, he chooses us in his Son. Meaning, in his choosing of us, he is uniting us to his Son. And why is that good news to be united to Jesus? Talked about this 2 weeks ago. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin through his blood. That's why it's good news to be united to Jesus. So we're developing this idea. First, we understand that God chooses us in a person, that is Jesus Christ. Then we understand why that is good. That is because he has redeemed us by his blood. It's because Jesus has shed his blood as a payment for our sin. Remember that forgiveness requires a payment. And now as we have been united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, what does God do? In him, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Meaning, God seals us to Christ forever with the Holy Spirit. This idea of a seal has many connotations in the Bible. This certainly can't cover all of it. But here's how we are to think about it. First, when a man sets his seal on something, it has serious and lasting consequences. And this picture that God gives us by his grace is so helpful for us in understanding what God has done through the Holy Spirit. Isn't it wonderful that God gives us these illustrations to help us understand how the Spirit is keeping us? He uses the word seal so that we would understand that the Spirit is keeping us. And a seal in this culture is often in the form of a signet ring. John talked about this when we were in Haggai. So a man has their specific seal, and when they dip this ring into hot wax, they stamp their seal with the ring, and whatever the message is, whatever the thing is, it is sealed forever. That's the idea of the signet ring. In our day, sometimes we set our seal on something by signing a paper. That's how we have a seal, in a sense, today. When we buy a house and sign the property at the title company, we are, in a sense, setting our seal of approval that we will fulfill the obligations of the contract. And in this time, I would say even stronger than just our signature, this seal was legally binding. Think back to the story of Esther, if you can remember. We're not going to read the whole story or rehash it. But remember, evil Haman got the king to set his seal on a document that would mean the destruction of the entire Jewish race, because they wouldn't bow to him. And Esther, who's also part of this, comes to the king and pleads with him that he would lift this decree. Now, Esther is the king's wife, and the king is so distraught over it, has no desire to carry out this decree, but because he has set his seal on it, he cannot take it back. The most powerful man at the time cannot take back something that he has set his seal on. It's legally binding on him to carry out the plan of destruction. But he is so committed to not destroying Esther's people that what does he do? Does he embarrass himself and take back the decree? No, he doesn't. He forms another decree that enables the Jewish people to take up arms and fight, and therefore not be destroyed. This king understands, I cannot break this seal that I've made, so I'm going to set up another decree in order to kind of counteract the first decree. And so the Holy Spirit, as our seal, is God legally declaring we are redeemed in Christ. In him, I have sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. And nothing can change that legal declaration. Nothing can change it. And that legal declaration is not guilty. Sealed. Done. Decided forever. But a seal is even more than just legally binding. It also implies ownership. Continues this idea that we saw in redemption, where redemption is a paying of a price. God has paid the price for the forgiveness of your sin with the blood of Jesus. The price for our sin is death. It is the shedding of blood. And rather than making us pay, God has paid it with his own son's blood. He has bought us, not with money, but with blood. And so, therefore, he owns us. We belong to him forever. We get this idea of a seal and ownership, maybe especially out here in Montana. A rancher owns a cow by way of purchase, or by way of having purchased a cow that brings forth a calf. And we would all say that in some way that rancher has ownership over that cow. And typically, what does the rancher do to make absolutely certain that that cow is theirs? They put their seal by way of branding the cow. The rancher knows this cow belongs to him or her. And this branding is an announcement to the other ranchers in the area. That cow is mine. I've set my seal. I've set my brand on that cow. It's binding. And so God has bought us with his son's blood, and he has sealed us, saying he owns us, and he owns us forever. And this idea of ownership comes out again at the end of verse 14. The Greek word, therefore, acquire, is the same word used in verse 7 for redemption. So actually, the ESV puts in their footnote an alternate reading, and it goes like this. Instead of reading it like, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, we could also read it, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems us for his own possession. Redemption, again. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in verse 11. God has made us his own possession by purchasing us with the blood of Jesus. But that is not the full and final redemption. Israel was redeemed to their future promised land. Getting out of Egypt wasn't the end. The promised land was. We are redeemed to our future promised land. Freedom from sin is not the end. Our eternal inheritance is. Full and final redemption is when our adoption as sons and daughters is finally realized, when our bodies are redeemed and brought into the presence of God to unite with our souls. Ephesians 4:30 talks about this as well. Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we could say that our salvation is complete in that God owns us completely by purchasing us with his blood. But the completion of that, or when we realize that fully, is when we are fully redeemed. In this life, we understand this. We still walk around in this body of death. There is still despair for the Christian in this life. We follow Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We all know that pretty well. We all still struggle in our fight against sin. And so we realize that our full redemption is not yet complete. But the good news in this passage is that God purchased us with his son's blood. And he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, saying, "I own you and I am God and I do not lose anything that I own. I've purchased you, and I will never give you up because I've sealed you." The means in which God makes that secure is by sealing you with the promised Holy Spirit. He owns you now with his son's blood, and he will own you forever. At one point, we were slaves to the devil and could only act in accordance with our owner, the devil. And God has purchased you, and now he owns you. The devil doesn't own you anymore. At one point, we were slaves to the world and followed the principalities and the ruler of this world. And now God owns us forever. We're not slaves to the world anymore. We're slaves, in a sense, to God. It was sealed at the moment of our belief. So we serve the one who owns us. He has already sealed us, despite us not serving him all the time in the Christian life. Isn't that incredible? He sealed us, despite knowing that we are not going to serve him the rest of our lives perfectly. So in the same way, we're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. Exactly the same. We're sealed through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your future inheritance is secure because God has sealed you. Not because you were really good this past week at obeying Christ. Your future inheritance is not in jeopardy because you have failed to obey Christ this past week, but rather it is completely sure because God is not going to lose any of the sheep that he has purchased with his son's blood. God is not going to waste his son's blood. That's what he's not going to do. He's not going to send his son to die for you, spill his blood for you, and then let you just go on not trusting him. So, dear Christian, your security in this life is because God is strong to save, and he's committed to his glory through the redemption of his people, not because you are strong to keep yourself. Your future inheritance is dependent on the one who has been faithful to keep every one of his promises and has now made a promise or a pledge, a guarantee, a down payment for your final redemption. And that down payment is himself, the Spirit of God. So you are right to have hope in this life. You are right to enjoy this life and enjoy the freedom you have in Christ in this life. But don't for a second think that this life is it. That the peace you have here is the golden age. It's the golden age for now. Because there is a future age guaranteed to come to you because God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And it's a glorious inheritance. where not only we will be forgiven, but we will be given new bodies that are not fighting this temptation and sin. New bodies in their glorious state of continual and true worship of God. Remember, God seals us to do something on this earth. Ezekiel 36. We can't read this enough. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God seals us with his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit causes us or helps us to walk in his statutes, to be careful to obey his rules. In other words, the Holy Spirit seals us for the final day of redemption by preparing us to serve God forever, through helping us to serve God now in this life. God purchased us to belong to him. We are his possession, and he doesn't leave us to our own devices to serve him, because we can't. The entirety of the Old Testament is evidence to that. God has redeemed us in such a profound way, and he's promised us an inheritance. Not if, but as we continue to trust in Jesus as a payment for sin. Right, true faith is a continual faith, not just a one-time act. And in the new and better covenant, God seals us with his Holy Spirit so that we will continue on in the faith, guaranteeing our inheritance with him. Is God not so good to us, dear church? He is. I need to wrap this up. It almost pains me to leave verses 3 to 14. So, John, if you want to preach again next week, have at it. But here's the underlying theme throughout these verses. God is so committed to his glory, and his glory is most on display in his gracious acts towards us. So every step of the way in this life, past, present, and future, God is making sure he will get his glory through our redemption. From before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him to be adopted sons and daughters. And just at the right time, he sent his son into the world to purchase our redemption, the forgiveness of sin, by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And since we cannot keep ourselves in the faith, he has sealed us at the moment of our belief to be his possession forever. Left to ourselves, God would get no glory from us. But if our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, we will praise his glory now and into eternity. So would you stand with me as we pray? Father, I confess, we confess together, God, as the song says, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. But you have sealed us for thy courts above, and we are grateful for that seal. God, we confess that we have no ability to keep ourselves in the faith, that we are way too much like the nation of Israel, who saw great and glorious things, and yet at one point decided they wanted to return to Egypt to be slaves again. God, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I pray and I thank you, God, that your Spirit seals us for our eternal inheritance, where you will possess us forever as your sons and as your daughters. God, thank you for your work. I pray that if there are those in here who think they can keep themselves or have been trying really hard to keep themselves and they continue to fail, help them to know the seal of the Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen.